did you do singing that song? That was not an easy song to sing. And I don't mean not easy because the rhythm's hard or we don't know how to pronounce the words, but surrendering all, that's a really big vow. I know that's something we say to the Lord Jesus Christ when we come to him for salvation. That's what we're supposed to say, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow him. But man, how often do we try to take things back? How often do we try to tell God, you know, I think I just want a little bit of control here, or I think I'm just going to take this on my own for a while? And that is a necessary revisit, I would say, as far as the themes of that song. That is what God calls us to do. We are called to daily surrender, I would say. Daily give our all. Daily serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, we're going to talk a lot about that today in the passage of Scripture we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 20. I want to invite you, if you have your Bible this morning, find your way to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 20 to 28. If you watched the Super Bowl last week, there was a commercial that really stood out to me. It actually surprised me. It took me off guard. I didn't quite expect it to go where it was going to go, but it was a commercial. It was kind of early in the Super Bowl, if you were watching it. It was a commercial by New York Life Insurance. And what they basically did in their, I guess, probably minute spot that they had is they put on the screen four different Greek words. Did you see this? Like four different Greek words for love. And they are like three, at least three of the four Greek words for love they put on the screen are all biblical words we can find examples of. And with each word, they showed, they gave kind of a brief definition, phileo, eros, storge, and then agape, and then gave these little video examples of these different kinds of love. And it took me off guard, for one. You don't expect to see those kinds of commercials during the Super Bowl. You're usually expecting Doritos or Budweiser to come up with something fun and silly to laugh at and remember. You don't expect to see something that, like the Bible illustrated on, you know, live television during, you know, an event like that. And when they got to the very last word, agape, which is the word probably most of us are familiar with, they gave a couple, again, examples of agape love, of sacrificial love. There was a brief scene where there was an elderly individual that was requiring some help cleaning, and there was another person who came alongside them to serve them, to help them get clean. There was another video or part where a disabled child, I think it was a child, was being helped into a car. Someone was serving them. It surprised me because, again, you don't expect to see biblical truths like that broadcast around the world. And I was delighted to see it. I think if you saw it, you probably were as well, to see the Word of God in a very subtle way be exemplified for millions of people. Agape is the kind of love that we focus a lot on when we talk about different kinds of love in the Scriptures, because agape, it's a selfless love. It's the one love that really is kind of anti-society. I mean, it's kind of anti-world. It's the kind of love that calls us and requires us to die to self and to give to others, expecting no return. So no reciprocation whatsoever. Our society, our culture, the world we live in is in a what's in it for me society. I mean, that is one way you could maybe summarize the mantra of our world today, is what's in it for me? Not agape, but what do I get out of it? Tell me what the benefit is of me doing this or saying this or being involved in this. I want to know what the payback is. And the reason for that is because the world loves itself. The world looks out for number one, and that number one is me. John Stott wrote it just a few decades ago in Christianity Today. He said that our world is a chorus of many voices, and that chorus of many voices is chanting in unison today that I must at all costs love myself. What's in it for me? You could really maybe rephrase the question to not just what do I get out of it, what is best for promoting myself? How can I best elevate and promote myself in the world that I live in? And in that article that Stott writes, he makes a right correction. He looks at a verse that's often abused by by some when Jesus Christ tells us to love our neighbor as ourself. And some look at that verse and say, you see, there's Jesus telling us to promote ourselves. He wasn't telling us to love our neighbor and ourself. He was saying, look at the way you naturally default to loving yourself, which is not right, and love others in the way that you should be loving. And that's the tone of Scripture. The tone of Scripture is giving to others. It's serving others. It's loving others first. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 12, or 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but when humble is wisdom. James, in James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And then there's 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So we have two options in the world as it relates to this subject. We can live in the city of self, or we can, as Augustine wrote, live in the city of God. In his book, The City of God, he said there are two cities that have been born, formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. He says the former, in a word, glorifies in itself, the latter in the Lord. So I think all of us who are here this morning who profess to know Jesus Christ, I think we all want to be humble. We all want to be serving. We all want to elevate others above us. We all want to live in the city of God where humility reigns and rules our hearts. But we need to be reminded of some pretty powerful truths and some subtle temptations that the evil one will use to try to convince us how to get there. Because desiring greatness is not necessarily a bad thing. Motivation is right, as we'll see at the end of our sermon this morning. But the nature of true greatness, this is the key point, the nature of true greatness is not serving self, it's serving others. The nature of true greatness is about serving others. So here in Matthew chapter 20, as Jesus and his disciples are, again, traveling to Jerusalem, this is their final ascent into Jerusalem before the triumphal entry. That's the very next chapter, chapter 21. That's when he will come in on a donkey and the crowds will be shouting Hosanna and they'll be waving their palm branches and they'll be welcoming him into the city. This is hours away, maybe days away from happening in the text we're going to look at. So these are some of the final moments he has with his disciples before that entry into Jerusalem. And as he's making his way there with his disciples and others who are with him, there is an unusual request. There is a strange request, a puzzling request that comes from a very unlikely source. Not one of the disciples, but one of the disciples' mothers. This is a brash request. This is a request that you might expect somebody like Peter or maybe a doubting or skeptical Thomas to ask, but no, James and John's mother poses an interesting question, a request of Christ. So let's read it together. Chapter 20, verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, came up to him, that's Jesus, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, what do you want? Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him, and they said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is one of many teaching moments for the disciples in Jesus, certainly a very powerful one for us as well. What makes a man great? What makes a man honorable? Is it thrones? Or is it obscurity, as we just sang a few minutes ago? Is it serving others, or is it possessing some authority? Well, the answer to those questions we already gave in the key point, that the nature of true greatness is serving others. It's elevating others above yourself and serving them. So in the first portion of this text that we're going to look at, this is verses 20 to 25, we're going to look at the wrong way to greatness. I've already given you the right way, and we will end there. But let's first look at the wrong way to acquire greatness, the wrong path, the city of self, you might say. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to is this brief section, verses 20 to 21, where this mother of James and John makes this request of Jesus. And it illustrates for us one of the wrong ways, kind of the use of others. You might say pressuring others. The manipulation, maybe, of others to your own greatness. So James and John's mother comes to Christ. Says she kneels before him in verse 20. She asks him, "I have these two sons that are here with me, and I want to ask you if you could do something for them. Can you guarantee? Can you tell me? Can you promise that one will get to sit on your left hand and one will get to sit on your right?" What a crazy moment, right? I mean, just imagine being, I'd say a fly on the wall, but they were outside, so there's no flies. Maybe being a lizard on the ground, you know, and seeing all of this, witnessing this request. Now, even when you look at the different parallel accounts, and this appears in Mark and this appears in Luke, there are some differences. They are subtle. They're not contradictory. It's hard to know for definitive purposes if she came up with this completely on her own, or if James and John and her had a conversation and said, "Hey, Mom, can you go ask Jesus this question?" Or if the three of them just went up there and kind of brought it together, because all the, again, the different accounts, just they highlight it in different ways. What we do know is the request is the same. No matter what text you look at, the request is the same. And the assumption is on her part and James' part and John's part that the request is going to be granted. I mean, if they knew this was going to turn into what it turned into, they probably would not have asked the question. So it tells us a little bit about where their hearts were. So she comes kneeling, which seems like a prostrate, humble posture, and it certainly could be. It could be maybe a flattering posture if you were, you know how this works. If you're wanting to maybe get something that you want or get your way, you might flatter the person a little bit before you make it. So that could be the case. Jesus wouldn't fall for that trick. But it's amazing this question comes, especially if you don't even have to go back very far in your Bible. If you just flip back a few pages in your Bible, back to chapter 18, and then work your way up to chapter 20, there's been several occasions now where Jesus has talked about the nature of true humility. I mean, not too long ago in chapter 18, He brought children before the whole group. Remember that? And he said, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, model yourself after these children. Humble yourself like these children, Matthew chapter 18. And then the very chapter we're in, chapter 20, he gave him a parable, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Remember that? And the different workers who came at different parts of the day, they're all paid the same. And he says, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Another lesson in humility. This was not an unfamiliar lesson. So maybe James and John's mom wasn't around for that. We don't really see her in the text. We don't know for sure. Maybe she didn't hear the parable or these teachings, and so it's not as fresh in her mind as it should have been for James and John. What is she asking? I mean, what kind of request is this? She asks that they would get to sit in a particular place in heaven on on two thrones that basically are on either side of Christ in heaven. And those would be positions of honor. Those would be positions of great honor. You will read many examples, especially in the Old Testament, of someone sitting in one of these places of honor. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 2, we read that Bathsheba sat at the right of her son, King Solomon. That was an honored position. You didn't just let anybody sit there. In fact, there was nowhere, as far as thrones are concerned, that would be more honorable than sitting at the right and the left. So the request is really shocking. She's basically asking Jesus, will you please show honor, more honor, to my two sons than any other disciple, any other saint, both now that have died or that will ever come? Can you pick these two and put them there in those places of honor? Certainly not a path to true greatness. Certainly doesn't indicate to us that their hearts were in the right place. These were positions, again, of influence, of power. And, you know, we see this kind of thing a lot. This idea of kind of pressuring others or maybe getting others to get things on our behalf so we can be promoted. I mean, sometimes this happens in politics, you know, with family members, getting family members to, you know, not just to vote for them, but to maybe go out and make speeches for them to make them look better, or a business promotion, or sometimes we have contracts that work that way. You know, I grew up, I've told you a number of times different stories about growing up at a pastor's home, and after I graduated seminary, I went back to Tulsa to serve with my dad, and I was very, very aware of some of the temptations for what many call nepotism. I mean, your dad got you that job. You couldn't get that job any other way. Your dad brought you here. I mean, there's all kinds of temptations in this than in our in our society about this whole pressuring others idea. And sometimes, even on social media, you might see this from maybe often, where you kind of brag on social media about people that you know, as if it's important to others that you know somebody else. I mean, this is the kind of thing we're seeing here in these opening two verses. That whole idea, it's who you know. You know, guess who I got to meet, or guess who I saw, you know, downtown or whatever. The path to true greatness is not using others to make us look great. And that's what we see here in the opening verses. Verses 22 to 24, there is another feature, another element that is not true greatness, the selfish ambition. So Jesus answers the request. And I love the way he begins to answer the request. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? I was telling a group yesterday, I wish sometimes that authors of Scripture would maybe in parentheses tell us, you know, he said it in this tone, or he said it with this kind of, you know, whatever. Because this could have been said a lot of different ways that would have been interesting. I mean, he could have mocked them, you know, like, you have no idea what you're asking, or you have no idea what you're at, kind of laughing or scorning. I mean, there could have been a lot of different ways, but certainly there's got to be some righteous sarcasm here. I mean, you have no idea what you've just requested of me. And the reason for that is because of the question he asked them back. He says, are you able to drink the cup? Now, that's meant to be a rhetorical question, a question that should provide an answer of no way. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now, in the Scriptures, this idea of a cup, the symbol that Jesus is using here, is a symbol of God's judgment. It's a symbol of God's judgment. And drinking the cup of God's judgment means you're the object of that judgment. That is the way it's being used. So, for example, in Psalm 75, verse 8, we read, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He, God, pours it out, and all the wicked on the earth drink it down to its very dregs, to the very bottom of it, consumed by it, drinking the entire cup, God's judgment. Isaiah chapter 51, in referring to God's judgment on his own people when they were in captivity in Babylon, we read these words, awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, You who drain to its dregs the goblet that make people stagger. Among all the children she bore, there was none to guide her. Among all the children she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God, who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Promising not another captivity, but again, the idea of drinking God's full judgment, drinking the cup. There are more familiar examples of this in the Gospels. You remember in John chapter 18, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter sees the approaching soldiers. Remember, he grabs the sword and he's about ready to take on all of them, and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, one of the soldiers, and Jesus rebukes Peter and he says, "Put the sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And then, of course, on the cross, twice, Matthew chapter 26, Jesus prays to the Father, if it's possible, may this cup of judgment, may it be taken from me. Drinking the cup of God's wrath means you are the object of that wrath. And it can refer to really any form of suffering, any trial. It can refer to intense trials, intense persecution. So Jesus is asking them, are you able? Are you, James and John, able, not willing, but able to follow me in my own passionate suffering? Are you able to drink the cup? St. Augustine makes the comment that they were seeking the glory of sitting next to Jesus on thrones in heaven, but they had not stopped to consider the path of suffering required for those on those thrones. So again, he's asking the question, and it's supposed to be a rhetorical question. It's supposed to be the kind of question we can't do it just like you, but this is what they say to Jesus: we are able. Yeah, we can do that. No problem. What's more shocking at this point in the narrative? The request by James and John's mother, or the fact that they think they can follow Jesus in drinking the cup? I mean, there's no hesitation here. They did not ask Jesus for clarification. Can you go over again what it is we're saying we can do? They don't do that at all. They didn't ask Jesus to consider, hey, you know, that's a big question. We'll get back with you in an hour and give you our answer. I mean, it is brash and it is bold, and there's a lot of self-confidence. There's a lot of really ambition, selfish ambition. Sure thing. Yeah, we can do that. Now, before we get too critical of the disciples, is there some loyalty here? Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, they've already been told. All the disciples have been told that they would be sheep among wolves, that they would be flogged in their own synagogues, Matthew chapter 10, and they themselves would be physical or be objects of suffering. So they know this concept, at least in principle, that it's not when a Christian suffers, if a Christian suffers, but when a Christian suffers. I mean, this has been taught by Jesus a number of times. They're just simply not considering the level, the amount of it. So Jesus says to them in verse 23, he says, you will drink my cup. Oh yeah, it's coming. You will drink my cup. But to sit in my right hand and my left hand, it's not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So in other words, that's the Father's decision. And really, that's not the issue. Let's deal with your heart. So he makes them a promise. You will drink my cup. Yeah, suffering is going to come your way as I have taught you. Now, he doesn't give them the specifics in this moment, but we know from, actually, really, in James and John's case, we know from the scriptures themselves how they would drink the cup. Acts chapter 12, you could read the account of James. He died at the hands of King Herod by the sword. The apostle John would die in exile on an island named Patmos, Revelation chapter 1. So they would drink their own versions of suffering, their own cups. So like the other disciples, yes, martyrdom is their destiny, exile for John. So the sovereignty of God would lead them to this moment, to these different cups that they would drink, that it is guaranteed. And so he makes it an issue of looking at the heart, as Jesus so often does. Now, in the minds of James and John, as you read this narrative, and you can read it in the other Gospels too, I mean, this is kind of the end of the conversation. I mean, Jesus hits them where they needed to be hurt. So there's no arguing, there's no debating, there's no, oh my goodness. I mean, it's just case closed. But watch how the other disciples respond here. Verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant of the two brothers. The word indignant is a word used for the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 21. Actually, the very next chapter, we'll see this again. When they see the crowds of Jerusalem welcoming Jesus on the donkey, it says the religious leaders were indignant with the crowds. They were so upset. They were so angry. It led them to make final plans to kill Jesus. So this is not frustration the disciples are feeling. This is inward and outward anger that leads to some form of disapproval, whatever that looked like. Now, why would they be angry? There could be a myriad of reasons for their anger, and I'm going to give you a list here, and it could be all of them. I wouldn't even suggest that you have to pick one. It could be any of these or all of these. They might have been angry because the disciples were asking, or James and John were asking for something that they really wanted. That could be the reason. They might have been angry because they were too slow in making the request. Maybe some of them had already thought, that's what I want. Maybe they were angry because they thought the whole, you know, usage of mom was a little bit unfair and you know, it kind of puts them at a, you know, an unfair advantage. They could have been angry for that reason. They could have been looking at James and John and said, you guys aren't worthy to sit there anyway. They could have been angry because, again, maybe they righteously saw even the selfish ambition in James and John, but they were not happy. And that's the heart of this whole thing. So it's not only kind of uncovering the selfish ambition of James and John, but it could very well be another moment where the entire group's selfish ambition is on display. Matthew Henry was right. He said, "We know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown and ask not for grace to bear the cross on our way to it." He says about the disciples, they looked so earnestly upon the crown, the prize, that they were ready to plunge headlong and unprepared into the foul way that led to it. How does somebody get there? How does somebody get to such a place where they might ask such a bold question and not consider the implications of that question? And it's a pretty simple answer. It's selfish ambition. When we are so committed to our own agenda, we're so committed to our own promotions, and we're so committed to our own vainglory and our own attention and our own kingdom and our own praise, and in selfish ambition, if it's at the heart of it all, not only will we not truly be great, but we'll show ourselves to be the true king, or at least the thinking we're the true king of our own kingdoms. And look what it did to the disciples. I mean, there's division now in the group. You got 10 angry with 2. And that's what selfish ambition does. It's one of the reasons it's such a danger to the unity and purity of the church. When someone or groups of people begin serving self, you'll have a hard time having unity in the body of Christ. President John Adams once gave a speech about selfish ambition, and he said, "This kind of sin can reach a level in any kind of group or society where it's totally uncontrollable and all-consuming." And that's true. Think about Satan for a second. How did he get kicked out of heaven? I mean, there's a couple of passages where it seems like we're told a little bit of some of the things he was thinking or some of the words he was saying. Isaiah chapter 14 could be one of those passages where in verse 12, Isaiah the prophet records, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star," one of the names for Lucifer, "you son of the dawn, you were cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations." And this is what you were saying in your heart, verse 13. "I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly on the utmost heights. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That's selfish ambition. And that is not the path to true greatness. Selfish ambition makes others look inferior to you. And there's one final one, verse 25, one final wrong way to true or godly greatness. I use the word dictatorship here because the example in verse 25 is Jesus uses an example of them. He says, look or consider the rulers of the Gentiles, how they lord it over, how they domineer, and the great ones, how they exercise authority. So he's probably referring to different figures, ambiguously, generically, within the Roman Empire. Maybe even talking about tax collectors and their own authority and how they would abuse the people they would take monies from, and they would pilfer from those who are even poor. He says, look at them, consider them. You see them, you're under their authority. These different rulers, they lord it over, they rule down, their leadership is abusive. It's discouraging. That kind of leadership doesn't inspire. It threatens. That kind of dictatorial kind of leadership. That's not the way to true greatness, to lord it over people, to beat people down. Paul said that very kind of leadership should never be among leaders, especially church leaders. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he tells the elders in verse 1, I exhort you, elders, as a fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples in your flock. What kind of example? Serving. Not domineering. Personal greatness is not about abusing and dominating others. A lot of examples of those kinds of rulers throughout the history of our world, Adolf Hitler in Germany, Joseph Stalin in Russia, Idi Amin in Uganda, or Muammar Gaddafi of Libya, these dictatorial kinds of figures that hurt, that harmed, that threatened not just nations, but their own people, thinking that would somehow elevate them to become great leaders. Those kinds of people don't make the world a better place. They take what has been sovereignly given to them as authority and rule, and they abuse it, they turn it upside down, they look at it as an opportunity to promote selfish agendas. The path to true greatness is not through that kind of leadership. It's not through that kind of rule. That's the wrong way. So, true greatness is not and cannot be exemplified in lording over in dictatorship or selfish ambition or the use and abuse or manipulation or pressuring of others. There is a right way, and that's the example now Jesus turns to. So he tells him in verse 26, it shall not be so among you. You cannot, you may not promote yourself. You may not pursue things for selfish gain. Don't let this be among you. Whoever would be great among you must be, here it is, your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Sounds a little bit like first shall be last shall be first. So he uses the word servant, which is the same Greek word for deacon, by the way. It means to bind in servitude to someone else. It's not a term of dishonor. A servant or a slave were not dishonorable terms used here. They were terms used to exemplify what it means, really ultimately, to love someone else, to serve them, to commit yourself to serve someone like a house servant, like somebody who washes or cleans the home for another. So a house servant in that day and age was an obscure individual. I mean, it was not somebody that you would notice very often. I mean, you don't really read names of individuals like that in the Bible anywhere. They were obscure individuals. And that's the point. It's someone who is content. They may not be, but they're content to be behind the scenes. It's someone who has to be committed to the agenda of other people, the needs of other people. The willingness to serve others, the willingness to bless others, the willingness to defer any kind of self-glory, any kind of self-praise, and to be quick to think very less of themselves. It's kind of the way Paul wrote about himself, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's a good example. Paul, writing of himself, said this way. Actually, he wrote of himself, but then he includes all of us in it. So He says, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to the angels and to men. We're fools, for Christ's sake. You're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. He's sarcastically speaking to the Corinthians here. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we're hungry, we thirst, we poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That'd be a great name for a church softball league team, scum of the world, I think. That's a paradox for the Christian life, isn't it? It's the key point that greatness is not about promoting ourselves. It's about elevating others, serving others. True greatness is about serving others. It's about giving, not taking. I like the way one commentator describes this greatness. He says, quote, that God's great men are not sitting on top of lesser men, but they are bearing lesser men on their backs. What a good picture. What's in it for others? It's not what's in it for me. What's in it for everyone else? It's like saying it's about your legacy, your parentage. It's being content to serve when it's hard, when it's inconvenient, when it's lonely, when it's demanding. John MacArthur says, true greatness is willingness to work for excellence without becoming proud, to withstand criticism without becoming bitter, to be misjudged without becoming offensive, and to withstand suffering without succumbing to self-pity. And can you think of a better example of all of this than Jesus Christ? That's verse 28. He says, even as the Son of Man, that is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He uses it more often than any other title. It emphasizes humanity. He came here not to be served, but to, I'll use the definition, bind himself in servitude to someone else and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's the perfect pattern of true greatness. If we had time, I'd take you to three different passages, and they are in your notes, so you can look at them on your own, but to show us, reacquaint us with the greatness of Christ. One is Isaiah 52 and 53, where Christ is depicted as a lamb led to the slaughter, serving us in our greatest need. Or John chapter 13, what a beautiful picture where there's a need in the upper room for feet to be washed. And who is it that served the dirty feeted disciples? There were no house slaves, at least that initially got up to do it. None of the disciples saw it as maybe a worthy event, but Jesus got the towel, he got the basin, he got the water, and he gave an illustration of washing their feet and said, you ought to do this for one another. Or Philippians chapter 2, this is a little more of a doctrinal look at the true greatness of Christ, when Paul explains to us that Jesus emptied himself of his glory, became man for us. He catered to the lowly. He catered to the helpless. So he says the Son of Man came to serve, and he gave himself. This is such a huge word. What a great word, as a ransom for you and I. He made himself a ransom. He paid for something. The word ransom usually is a word that refers to a payment paid for a slave or to buy back someone's freedom. Jesus paid for us to be redeemed from slavery unto sin, John chapter 8 teaches us. So as sinners, that we are born sinners, we are born imperfect, we are born unrighteous, that is our master. That's who we serve before we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. If we're a Christian, our God is sin. That is who our master is. And the scripture says, Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9 says, there's nothing we can do about it. There's no works we can somehow pile up and impress God with that will get us out of that bondage. So Jesus Christ, who lived a righteous life, had to do that on our behalf. That's why the cross, that's why the empty tomb are so important to us as Christians, because it's there that he paid for sin and he defeated sin when he resurrected. So he's a ransom for us. He paid for that for us. Now, who did he pay? That's a fun debate. Who did he pay the ransom to? Some actually suggest he paid the ransom to Satan, as if he owed Satan something. That's crazy. You know who he paid a ransom to? I mean, it's the one to whom the debt was owed, and the debt was owed to the Father, to God himself. Here's one passage that tells us that, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. He, this is Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, not the animals, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption, salvation. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the persecution of the flesh, or the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, to who? To God. How much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, that's you and I, may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. He paid the ransom of sin for us to God. His life, his blood, his sacrifice, his service. And that's what makes Jesus so great. That's why he's the premier example of the main point, that the nature of true greatness is serving others. And it was the antithesis. It was the opposite of what James and John were asking for. They wanted to be honored. They wanted to be revered. They wanted to be put on display as important people, not considering that the only way you get there is through serving others. Now, of course, Jesus is right. They will have their due. And sure, James and John serves the church well. They certainly learn from this lesson. So many other good examples in history of this kind of service. Obviously, none of them compare to Jesus Christ. But one really good example is a man named R.C. Chapman. He was a friend of the well-known missionary Hudson Taylor. He also mentored a number of missionaries in China. He had a reputation for having not just profound character, but evangelistic commitment. He was a faithful pastor. He has just an example of serving others. And there's a book here that I actually just brought several of these. There's a book that has been written by and about him called Agape Leadership, where the chapters, and it's a pretty short book, talk about his humility in different areas like hospitality and forgiving others and unity and patience and gentleness and self-discipline, all kinds of good areas. And so I found like seven of these books in my library, and I already got one myself. So you know what we do around here when we have extra books, we give them away. So I'm going to ask Anna. Anna says she would help me with this. I'm going to ask her to come up here if she would. If you want a copy of this book, I think it would really minister to you. It'd give you a kind of a rubber meets the road illustration of everything we talked about, serving others. You are welcome to have this. All you have to do, here you go, Anna, is raise your hand and she will give you a book. And I'm going to let her decide who the seven are. So you can start making your way around the congregation, and whoever has their hand up, get them a book. True greatness. The nature of true greatness is serving others. While she's doing that, I'll just tell you a little bit of an anecdote. Some of you already know this. This is a pretty cool weekend for our family, not my immediate family here, although it's always cool for them, obviously. But my mom completed a project just yesterday that she's been working on for 34 years. And this is a project that started when I was in high school. She has now memorized the entire New Testament. And this is not a small feat by any stretch. And I don't say that to elevate and promote her as great, because one of the wonderful things about mom's ministry over the years to women and to so many others is the words that she has memorized in the New Testament have not just been words that she's memorized for the sake of memorizing, but she's truly internalized them in her heart, and she uses them to promote others. She uses them to serve others. And at any given time, if you interact with my mom, she's discipling probably 12 women on a weekly basis. She's teaching all the time. She's definitely one of those people that serves others. I mean, that is committed to it. And she would be totally totally embarrassed if she heard me talking about her this morning. And if she listens to this, I don't even know if she listens to me, but if she does, she probably would be uncomfortable with any of this. She's that kind of person. That's the nature of true greatness, serving others. It's not found in positions or power. It comes in living according to statements like this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. I will most gladly spend, Paul says, and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? It's, again, one of those rhetorical questions. How does that compare with your heart this morning? Think about how you spend your time, how you're going to spend your time this afternoon, how you're going to spend your time at lunch today around the table with others. You're going to give the ounces of energy in your conversation to the promotion of self, to the bragging about what you did this week, or the elevation of all the things that you have achieved. Don't ask the question, what's in it for me? It's the wrong question. The question is, what is in it for others? That's the nature of true greatness, serving others, elevating others, not promoting self. Father, we need to hear this probably more often than we teach it or study it or read it. We need to, Lord, be convicted by the nature of true greatness, because we are as these disciples are. I admit and confess that the more I have looked at this passage, the more I see myself in very subtle ways doing what James and John did, doing what their mom requested, trying to find ways to promote self, trying to find ways to make myself look more important than I really am. Lord, that is very opposite of what our goals and ambitions should be. Lord, we as leaders here, we as elders here, need to model this kind of sacrifice. We need to model this kind of loving of others. You've called us to do that. You've called all of us to promote one another before self. You've called all of us to humbly wash the feet of each other. This is not unfamiliar teaching. It's just hard teaching to apply, because we have hearts. We have a flesh that just really wants to show itself to be prideful, to show itself as important. So God, we'll just pray as we have certainly prayed before, probably corporately, probably individually, that you would help us to crush the spirit of pride. Help us to mortify it. Help us to see in the lives of so many, even here this morning, that are so wonderful in modeling humility. Help us to learn from their example. Help us to ask and get counsel and wisdom on how we can be better servants. Maybe there are some here this morning need to get more involved in serving others here, more involved in making the body of Christ here a better place. There might be others here this morning, as we mentioned earlier, that have not yet come to a place where they've been released from the Master. They've not accepted you. They've not repented of sins. They are still living under the bondage of sin. And Lord, need to embrace you as the ransom for those sins. We ask that this would be the day that that happens. We ask that that would be, today would be the day in which they move from one kingdom to another, a dark place to a light place, a heavenly eternal place. God, we have lots of different ways that we can apply this. We just simply ask that you would help us in our individual day-to-day lives. You'd help us to understand, where are those areas of pride? Where are those areas of self-promotion that I need to rid myself of? Help us to identify those in our lives. Thank you for the opportunity to be here and the need for us to sit under your word, the need for us even now to respond in song and to cast our hope and our expectation upon you, who really is the only reason that we can expect and hope for any kind of change in our hearts. You empower it, you enable it, you teach it, you model it. So as we think about the different attributes of you that are on display, even in this song, may that be our encouragement as we end our service with that. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand.